It's good to be with you. If you are joining us this week for the first time, or if you were with us last week, we are working through the book of James. Just by way of review and kind of reminder, or if you weren't with us last week, as a refresher on what we're doing or who James was, we talked about this idea of getting a sense of sort of the lay of the land. It's like making a great archaeological discovery. You want to kind of know what you're digging for when you begin to dig. And so with the book of James, you remember that James was the brother, or maybe we'd call him the half-brother of Jesus. He seems to be the oldest child as the offspring of Mary and Joseph. And so we see little glimpses of him in the gospel and his other brothers and sisters who are not able to believe during the ministry of Jesus that their big brother, if you will, was, you know, the Messiah, the Lord of all. And they struggled with belief in that. And yet, after Jesus' death and then his resurrection, his appearance for the next 40 days before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we see in a couple of different places the mention that Jesus appeared to James. Paul talks about it, and it's mentioned in the book of Acts as well. And so it seems that once Jesus rose from the grave, James, his younger brother, his stepbrother, if you will, began to recognize Jesus really is who he claimed he was and became a leader in the church. We looked real briefly at the fact that James eventually will become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He will preside over the Jerusalem Council, which will be a council set to meet and try and understand what God has always taught about the relationship of Gentiles who believe, whether they have to become Jews. And that council will probably meet, as we understand it, that council will happen after James writes this book. But nonetheless, he becomes a very important figure in the prominence of the New Testament church. We looked in the book of Acts briefly last time together and saw that persecution breaks out in the church in Jerusalem after Stephen is appointed as one of the deacons, and his great speech recorded in Acts chapter 7 as he confronts some of the leaders, the Jewish leaders. They respond with stoning him to death. And at Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it says persecution breaks out and the church begins to scatter. So you see kind of, if we could take a heavenly view of this whole thing, you kind of see from the Satan standpoint and from God's standpoint, from Satan's standpoint, you have persecution of believers and trying to hurt them physically and so on. And undoubtedly, Satan would see that as good. And you can see that God, being the master of all, is actually using that to start, that the church spreads out and that the gospel spreads out. And so James is, in a sense, left as a pastor of a church where the people have fled because of persecution to other places. So James begins his letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so we kind of picture James, this pastor who's enduring and trying to represent Christ as best he can in the city of Jerusalem, with a church that has been dispersed, more than likely north, in light of a few references in the book of Acts, and writing then to not only what might be his own parishioners who have undergone persecution, but Jews who have lived in faraway places, some for generations. And James writes that letter. So a little bit of background to kind of remind you who he was and kind of the nature of his letter. More than likely, if we have our dates right, James was probably the first New Testament letter written. In other words, there weren't any other writings at the time of James. You weren't able to look over and, well, what had Paul written on this subject, or what did the Gospel of Matthew say, or Luke? It very well may be that James was the first document of the New Testament being written. And so you have to imagine a very young church and a church that's going through difficult times. And all of that serves as a backdrop to get some understanding of where we began last week in James chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to James chapter 1, probably familiar words for many people, but it serves as a good backdrop and context to what James is doing. as we begin to what we call excavate the site here, as we begin to dig into God's Word. Beginning in verse 2, you'll see James is writing to these 12 tribes, to this nation of Israel, scattered among the various nations. And he's writing and he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may mature and complete, not lacking anything." And so we talked about this briefly in our last time together, and just by way of reminder, maybe this illustration will help you. A believer, in light of the teaching of James here, has a unique way in which we look in the mirror. A believer sees always two things when they look in the mirror. They see a person who is, and again, we're talking about believers, we're talking about Christians, they see a person who is no longer what they once were, right? And we praise the work of Christ as he forgives us, begins to transform our lives. And so the believer looking in the mirror is grateful that we are no longer what we once were, that we are being changed and molded and made into the image of God. But at the same time, the believer also looks and says, and yet I'm grateful I'm no longer what I once was, but I'm not yet what I need to be. And so a believer looks in the mirror and says, maybe says it this way, God's not done with me yet, or I still need some work. I still have many sinful tendencies. I still have a problem with my attitude, with my heart. I still need to be continually transformed into the image of God. And so James is writing to an audience that many undoubtedly are under persecution, some recently being uprooted from Jerusalem and scattered amongst the Roman colonies and so on. And he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then he explains why. Why do we go through trials with pure joy? What is the issue with how on earth can we do that? It kind of seems like we should just fake it, right? I mean, it's hard to have pure joy in trials, so maybe we should just pretend, let everyone know we're happy when we're not. And obviously, that's not what James is saying. He's saying, no, recognize that your trial, in a sense, can be redeemed. That God can use the trial to move you through his process. And so we see this here, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so that's the idea of when we look in the mirror and we recognize God is still working. So we look at trials, not that trials are so wonderful, that testing is so wonderful, but that God is able to use those things for our betterment, for our developing, for our growth, for our stamina, for our perseverance. And when James is writing these words, he's picking up a theme that's as old as the Old Testament and will get written all the way through the New Testament as a mark or a characteristic of a believer. A believer works through perseverance. A believer grows through perseverance. I'm going to show you just a few different verses that show that exact same theme that James is picking up, so that you can kind of see this is very common attitude. This is a very common mindset for the believer. excuse me. Here's Jesus teaching in Luke chapter 8, and this is from the parable of the four soils. You remember that the sower plants seed and it lands on different soils. And here, midway through the parable being taught, Jesus says, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, they retain it, and then he describes how the growth happens, and by persevering, produce a crop." And so Jesus is describing, even in his explanation of the parable with the four soils, that the way growth happens isn't merely hearing the word of God. It is hearing the word of God. It's hearing the word of God, retaining the word of God, and then, as Jesus says, by persevering, producing a crop. And so James is saying, if you will, exactly like what Big Brother taught. And that'll really become a theme of the book of James. If you've studied the book of James before, there's two very common parallels that you often hear with James that are very helpful, I think. And one is that it's very much wisdom literature like you'd find in the Old Testament Proverbs. You're going to have a lot of Proverbs that's going to be very, very similar to some of James' teaching, and I'll highlight some of those along the way. If you're working through our Bible study book, as you go, you will see many of them being mentioned in there as we work our way through the text. So there's a lot of similarities between the wisdom of the Proverbs and the wisdom of James. The second thing is James has a lot of teaching or a lot of echoes or a lot of reframing of Jesus' teaching. And so you'll see a lot of things that James will say he will have gotten from what will eventually be recorded in our Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because obviously he is very familiar with his brother's teaching, even though it seems that he wasn't a believer or follower in his brother, with his brother during those ministry years of Jesus. So nonetheless, there you see Jesus talking about growth happening through perseverance. Here's Paul, who will write 2 Thessalonians later, and Paul writes, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all persecutions and trials you are enduring." So the reality is you face trials. What you do with them affects what God can do through them. And so the idea of persevering becomes very much a theme of the believers. And not only do we see this in Scripture, but if you walk through church history, you'll see that very common as well. As the church has faced trial after trial, difficulties and challenges, it's the faithful perseverance of God's people through challenging situations that brings growth and development and renewal and all that God does through his word and through his work. Another one, just to point to the very end from the book of Revelation, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance, another way of talking about perseverance. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Obviously a reference to the end times, and yet the call is for patient endurance, or the call is for perseverance. And so what James writes to these believers who are scattered among the nations is very much in line with other passages in the New Testament that suggests the exact same thing. The reason I highlight that is because that then helps us to develop our own mindset as believers. Our mindset is always to be able to endure, or patient endurance, as we face trials. Sometimes we face them individually. Often we'll face them corporately as a body or within the body. Various situations arise. And the call is for perseverance, or the call is for patient endurance. And James is highlighting, if you think back to our verse here, 3 and 4, testing develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we are mature. Another word, complete. And so this is the goal, James says. He's writing to those who are undoubtedly struggling with their faith in light of the difficulties they find themselves, and he's saying, hang in there because God can use this for a purpose. I think it's also appropriate that we just take a moment to note the fact that you can also go through a difficult time and not grow at all. You can say, I hate it every day, and you go through it for 3.5 years and say, that was awful, I hated everything, and not grow at all. Simply making it through the trial isn't what's promised. It's recognizing what God is able to do through it. And I'm going to show you how James is going to develop that in a little bit here. So that's kind of our backdrop, much of what we talked about our last time together as we move forward here. And now let's keep going. So you can kind of imagine those who are undergoing these difficult circumstances. They're facing trials of many kinds, as James writes. James is calling them to experience those trials with joy, because they're going to result in maturity and completeness. And so that's what I meant about the mirror. When we look at ourselves, we always must long for Christ to continue to work, to finish its work, to bring us to full completion, to full maturity, to finalize what we were always meant to be. Another way to think about that, or the way I think about it, is I am not the Rome that I was meant to be. God designed me and called me to be made in his image and to represent him well in the area where I live. And I, with my sinful nature, fall short of that. I am not who I ought to be. And so this is the idea. Once the believer has the mindset, once the church recognizes we are called to maturity towards completion, then we can endure difficult circumstances with joy. As a matter of fact, pure joy. Or, because everyone goes through difficult circumstances, you can just say you hate them, right? That is an option. It's just that that doesn't produce this. And so that's what James is beginning to tell us in this context. Believers are to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's calling them to have the right mindset. And you can just imagine someone's going, well, look, I just got displaced. I'm originally from Jerusalem because of persecution. I moved my family. I now live in a faraway place in a difficult circumstance. I'm not able to do the job I used to do back in Jerusalem. I've lost much of what I used to own. How on earth am I supposed to know how to live for Christ in this foreign land? Verse 5. Let's try that again. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. Notice how James is kind of writing, anticipating the type of questions that might come up. The hypothetical question is, how on earth am I supposed to do this? James says, if you lack wisdom, go to God. And he'll give generously without finding fault. Now he's going to describe how we go about asking wisdom. But the first thing is, why would we need to ask for wisdom? Or why would we need wisdom? We need wisdom in light of this call to see trials as pure joy, because there's a perfecting part of that. There's a perseverance that develops us. Not fun. No one signs up for this. This isn't the kind of thing where goes, yeah, I'd like to go through a few trials now. I think I'd like to do some perfecting. That would be good. This is something that gets thrust on us. And so if you lack wisdom in the trials you face, ask God. He gives generously to all, generous wisdom, God as the wisdom giver, if you will. And again, I said that this is like Proverbs, and here's an illustration. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This is an old idea taught all through Scripture, and James is reminding his audience of that, that that's precisely what God does. God is the giver of wisdom. Now he qualifies it. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Stop. Picture a wave of the sea, okay? Got to think about it. Maybe you've been down in the Gulf. You've been down to Corpus Christi or to Galveston or somewhere else. Been over to Florida. So picture a wave rolling in the sea. Okay? And so you kind of have that image. Now think of what he's saying. So he says, when the person, verse 6, who's asking for wisdom must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Okay? Well, we can kind of imagine a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, right? You can kind of picture that. Maybe you've seen it on a TV show or in a movie. Maybe you've been out in the ocean somewhere and have some experiences. But nonetheless, you can see that there is an unstableness about the sea, right? With the waves moving and tossing back and forth. That's the idea here. Verse 7, that man, this doubting man, this man who's best characterized as a wave of the sea, that man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So James is saying this, that asking for God to provide wisdom is not like kind of hedging your bets. You can kind of imagine this, right? Maybe you're sitting down and you tell your spouse, okay, we're going through these terribly difficult times. James has just written this letter, and I guess we should kind of do this. So here's the deal. Let's ask God for wisdom, number one, and let's also make a plan to maybe if something doesn't go well in 3 months, then we'll go relocate over there. So God can answer if he wants, and if not, we've got a plan B. It's always wise to have a plan B, right? What's that? Double-minded, okay? He's got two plans. One plan, I'll ask God to give me wisdom as to how to handle this situation, what's best for my family, how do I get through this, or it, maybe it's church-wide that they're struggling in these foreign places. That's one option. But I've got a plan B that has nothing to do with, like, what if God doesn't answer? So if God doesn't answer, I've still got a plan B and I can go with that. And so James is describing this scenario. That man who has two plans, a God plan and an other plan, kind of picture him like a wave of the sea. What is he? He's unstable. And guess what? God won't answer. So if you have a plan A, which is God, and a plan B backup in case God doesn't come through, guess what? Do plan B. God's not going to come through. He will not provide wisdom, implying your plan B won't be very wise, right? That's what James is saying. In other words, you need God to undergo your trials. Ask him. Don't keep quiet. Call out to him in belief that he will give you wisdom to handle difficulties. He will give you wisdom to handle the trials that you're facing. So James is very much trying to shape this discussion or shape their understanding, showing how these things are linked together. So we kind of move, to the second the second kind of major subject that comes up or the description as we carry on, verse 9. The brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position. Now, when this letter gets sent out, however this goes, whether there are multiple copies sent at once or one copy that gets passed and eventually gets copied or so on, undoubtedly the reader might think, I wonder if there's a typo there. Is that a misprint, right? Because it kind of reads like the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his low position, except that's not what it says. It's calling the humble circumstances the high position, which, if you think about it just for a moment, this sounds just like Big Brother. I mean, isn't that how Jesus always taught? You think of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the rich, except that's not what Jesus said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Blessed are the meek. And everyone in the audience is going, well, actually, Jesus, the meek really tend not to be very blessed. And Jesus says, oh, yes, they are. And so Jesus has been describing the kingdom of God in, if you will, countercultural or otherworldly terms, and constantly turning things around. And so James wants his audience, which probably was in humble circumstances, right? Probably in difficult times. And a matter of fact, the idea of humble circumstances and poverty, it's going to come up several times in the book of James, probably meaning that at least some of his audience, at least some of those 12 tribes scattered among the nations, people are really struggling. And so now he wants to reframe, especially for those who find themselves in what he calls here humble circumstances. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. According to this passage, what's the problem with riches? Just this passage, what's James saying? What is the problem with riches? What's their weakness? Say again? Yeah, there's no humiliation. It tends to, with riches, tends to be the exalted idea. I'm in a good position. I have money. What else is described as the problem? Yeah, you can find contentment and fulfillment in your money. Yeah. That's the problem with riches. It's temporary. It's so good that you have it, and, right? That's the idea. And by the way, if you do a little study on riches in the Bible, that's actually presented all the time. Biggest problem with riches is you start thinking, hey, I'm rich, right? They fade away. So he gives an image to help us see what happens to riches. And in one sense, they all do, right? I mean, in one sense, because they all die at some point, and if they're busy racking up more and more, they're dying, if you will, before whatever their goal was, whatever the plan was. So watch the imagery now, because the imagery is very much what James wants us to think about. So he says, the problem with the rich person, he's actually in a low position. Why? Because the very thing he's invested in is temporary, won't last. Okay, well, what do you want me to picture, James? It's like a wild flower. Okay, so now we're supposed to picture a wild flower, right? We see that at the end of verse 10. Because he will pass away like a wild flower. So let's just stop there. Everyone can picture a wild flower, right? Beautiful in the wild. Somewhere you see this beautiful wild flower. I guess we go blue bonnets at this point, right? In Texas. Texas blue bonnets, they come up and they're beautiful. And all of a sudden, they're gone. They fade. Okay? So there's the imagery. Now we get some explanation. Verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat. Believe that's the first reference in the Bible to Texas. I'm not sure, but I'm going to give it that. I'm from Canada, so that, you know, it's not Canada. I know that we're not talking about that. For the sun rises with scorching heat, it withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. Okay, so we can all picture that, right? Wildflower, sun comes up, withers the plant, the beautiful Texas blue bonnet falls, its beauty is destroyed. Okay? In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Okay? So you see, he's not saying, well, the riches are going to be terrible. It's that you're thinking wrongly if what you're thinking is, you know, my family would be better off if we just had more money in this situation. If I just had a little bit more, this trial wouldn't be nearly as bad. In other words, James is calling us to consider it pure joy when you go through trials, because ultimately there is a perfecting, a perseverance that's developing, ultimately a matureness and a completeness. That's the goal of the trials. And other people are going, you know what, actually just a little bit more money and it actually would be all right. If I just had the funding, that would be really... And James is saying, no, that actually puts you in a real low position. The high position is humility, because you're going to have to ask God who gives generously to all, right? So would you rather have the God who owns everything supplying your needs, or you have enough money to take care of yourself, even though your money is fleeting, your money is fading, your money is temporal, when what you need is ongoing help, like God can give with wisdom? You see what he's doing? He's showing that wisdom becomes much more valuable because it isn't fleeting like money is. And so trials, even though we often think, and you know what, I don't think it's just James writing in that context. I think we often think, boy, if I just had a little bit more, it'd be a lot easier to get through this situation, these circumstances. It's easy to think of money and riches as some kind of a help, as some kind of an answer, as some kind of a solution. And James is saying, don't miss the levels. Humility is a high position, and riches is actually a low position, because you're depending on something that fades away. That's really always been true. Here we go, Old Testament again. Watch Jeremiah say something very similar. Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Well, you can imagine a wise man boasting of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So he says, if you want to understand a high position, if you want to understand value, understand it that the boasting goes that he understands me and he knows me. He knows me and he understands me. He knows about me, but yet he actually knows me. And so you can see, again, it's kind of an otherworldly emphasis. The emphasis goes on to our God and not on the circumstances of, do we have enough to survive this difficult situation? That's the idea being put forward here. Another, Jesus teaching very similar words to what James is using, and James obviously gets much of his words from Jesus. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's the exact same idea. The elevation of the humble circumstance is what James is talking about. and the lowering of what you think might be a high circumstance, the idea of riches, but actually it's a low position because they're temporal. They fade. They pass away. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass, and he flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. The psalmist, in multiple places, this is just one, but in multiple places, it picks up that same analogy. As a matter of fact, that's where James gets this idea from, that even our lives are fleeting like that. We actually hear that quite often in our home. We have two little girls, and our little girls are age 2 and age 4, and people always say, oh, they grow up so fast, and in some ways they don't. It seems to take forever for them to grow up, and in other ways, it's very fast, isn't it? Time is fleeting. I was looking at my daughter's shoes the other day, our 4-year-old, and I'm like, how did they get so big? I remember bringing her home from the hospital, and they were this big, and now she's got 4-year-old shoes, and they're a lot bigger. I saw that because they were in my way, and so I realized they used to be small enough that it didn't matter. And so this is the idea that life does go by quickly and that it's fleeting and fading. This imagery of a flower that fades. Beautiful, but fades, but passes. And so James is picking up on this. Psalm 49, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. That same idea that we already brought up. Excuse me. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So James is kind of wrapping it up here, putting it all back together. So at the beginning, in verse 3, he says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And now he goes back and revisits perseverance again in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because what's the result? What is the result of persevering? That he receives life. He receives the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so you get this beautiful, really a single thought in one sense, from verse 2 to verse 12, James is saying, you need to understand that the difficulties you're facing can be handled by the Lord. You might need wisdom and go to God and he'll give you the wisdom, but God can use them for your perseverance, for your development, for your maturity, for your completeness, and you're rewarded with the crown of life. You're rewarded with eternity with God. You can imagine a naysayer going, well, what is this here? That now God gets to tempt me? Is that the idea? That God can just kind of throw things in my life? And so James wants to make a clarification. He began in verse 2 by talking about trials, and in verse 3, testing. And now in verse 13, he goes to tempting. When tempting, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, James is making a little bit of a play on words here in Greek, because the word in Greek for testing and the word in Greek for tempting, well, it's the same word. Testing is something external from the outside, and tempting is something internal from the inside. And so James is helping his audience understand, who are going through trials, don't miss God's role in this. Don't you dare say God's tempting you. God, and now he decided a little portrait of God here. When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, number one. It's not even part of his character. Nor does he tempt anyone. Well, where does the tempting come from? Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. And you can kind of see that James is playing opposites here. Here we have in verse 2-3, he's got, whenever you face testing, it develops perseverance. Perseverance finishes its work so you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So that's what testing does. Tempting, on the other hand, is caused by your own evil desire. You'll be dragged away and enticed. Desire conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. So you have the exact opposites between testing and tempting. Testing and tempting are opposites. They're the opposite. And so what James is saying is, don't ever think it's God who's tempting you. You're tempted by your own evil desires. But don't get it wrong. God is testing you. As a matter of fact, that's precisely what God does. God is the tester of your faith. And it's what he's always done. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations here. Here, Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. It's not a secret. God tests Abraham. Anyone remember the test in Genesis 22? Simple test. Just go sacrifice your son. That's all. I mean, that's all I'm asking. It's just a test to sacrifice your son. Okay? Now, a temptation would be, Abraham, why don't you hate God because he's asking you to sacrifice your son? You notice the difference? The temptation to hate God comes from inside, from your own evil desires. The testing is, Abraham, do you love me enough to give me your son? And of course, you remember how that story unfolds in Genesis 22. Judges chapter 2. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I had laid down for their forefathers, and he has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them, that's the nations that are still in the land, to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. So, when you're reading the book of Judges, when you go on and read 1 Samuel, when you read the story of David and Goliath, Goliath is a Philistine. Who are the Philistines? They are the people that are left in the land when Joshua dies that never get defeated. Why is Goliath there? It's a test. What's the test? Will they keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did? Does God test Israel? Absolutely. Does God test Abraham? Absolutely. Does God test you and I? Does God test Redeemer Bible Church? Absolutely. But he doesn't tempt us. We don't make that confusion. The testing is to develop perseverance. The testing is to push us towards matureness and completeness. Temptation, well, that gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. And so James is helping an audience going through a difficult circumstance understand the differences. Both, we would go, well, testing, tempting, my goodness, it's all the same thing, it's awful. No, testing leads somewhere. Perseverance, maturity, completeness, crown of life. Tempting gives birth to sin, fully grown equals death. And so he's showing God tests, but God doesn't tempt. There's a difference. 2 Chronicles 32, it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook, but when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that occurred in the land, God left him, that's Hezekiah, to test him to know everything that was in his heart. What did God want to see? How's Hezekiah going to answer under trials, under difficulties, under testing? It's going to reveal his heart. And so you can say, well, why am I going through these trials and these testings right now? Well, you can actually see some of your answers here. It's because God wants to see what's in your heart. Is he saying it's easy? No. As a matter of fact, he's probably going to test you to the place where at some point you're going to have to cry out and say, I don't even know how to handle this. And God will say, exactly. If any of you lack wisdom, go to God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. Right? That's what God's saying. He's going to put you in a place where you actually don't know how to handle it. He never tests you in what you're good at. He never tests you in things that, oh, I got this. I know how to handle this situation. No, he puts you in the situation where you go, God, I wasn't expecting this. Or we weren't expecting this. We weren't planning on going through this situation. And so we start to see how James is shaping this here. And so he goes through the tempting and explains that's not from God. And he picks it up in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So this thought or this paragraph goes very much with the previous paragraph. So number one, when you go through temptation, don't think it's from God. That's not what God does. As a matter of fact, what God does is, well, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so this is a framing of, you see, really what's at stake when you go through difficult times is, where are you going to put God in this situation? So we have some options here. Oh, God put me in this awful situation and I hate it. That's an option. You're not going to grow from that. That's not going to be redeemed if you're not going to trust him for it. Or, God, I'm never talking to you again because of this difficulty that you put in my life. Well, you'll lack the wisdom to be able to go wisely through difficult circumstances, because that wisdom only is given from God. It won't come from National Enquirer. It won't come from the internet. You can't Google solutions. God has in his infinite wisdom, has overseen that the internet, as much as it provides, it doesn't provide godly wisdom that only God provides. And so he reminds his audience, these 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that you can have joy in your trials because God can give you the wisdom to get through them so that he can perfect you, that he can mature you. And then he reminds them, temptation, that's not from God. That's from your own evil desire. But, verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits he created. So this passage is directly in opposition to verse 15. Okay, so verse 15 was this idea of sin leads to death. That's not where where God is going to move us. Don't be deceived. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So he's contrasting this life of sin and death with this life of the fact that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And again, same thing that we see in other passages. Other passages have the same idea of sin. Here we have Hebrews 2. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. This is Jesus. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. And so here you see the writer of Hebrews will describe Jesus as our high priest who goes through temptation, evil desires, and overcomes them. I've heard some people say this idea that, well, yeah, Jesus really can't fully understand the temptations I face because he's never given in to them. And it's kind of an odd way to speak about Jesus and the temptations. And so sometimes if we kind of picture it physically, sometimes that can help bring some clarity. And so if you can imagine a weightlifting competition where the lifters are at their very max, they're lifting as much as they possibly can. And so you get the first guy, and he goes down to get the weight, and you know, he brings it up, and he's shaking by this point and everything, and he tries to get it up, and he drops it. Versus his competitor, who gets the weight up, and he's also shaking everything, and gets it fully up. Who understands the weight the best? The guy who gave into it before he got it up, or the guy who raised it over his head? You see, in a sense, we have no idea what temptation is like, because our answer to temptation is to give in. We are enticed by this or that, by our own evil desires, and we give in, and Jesus never gave in. In other words, every time he lifted the bar above his head, he has no idea, in a sense, what it would be like to give in. And that's why he can relate to us. As a matter of fact, he understands our temptation much better than we do, because we stop in process and give in. And so this is the idea of the opposite of this giving into sin. Sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. There's lots of passages like this. Proverbs 9, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there and their guests are in the depths of the grave. this proverb is talking about the fact that here, obviously, water that's been stolen, food that's eaten in secret, it's the idea of, yeah, there can be some pleasure in sin, but always leads to death. It's always how sin is portrayed in the Bible. It always leads us to death. It always pushes us towards death. Proverbs 8, listen to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. And so this is a common analogy, life and death, sin and the Lord. Opposites, sin and the Lord. Whoever finds life and receives favor, whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. And so this is the opposite that James would be familiar with in Proverbs, and he's now writing this to his audience under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and again, saying something very, very similar. So the idea of the sin that gives birth to death, and then don't be deceived, verse 16, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Okay, well, what's up with the heavenly lights and the shifting shadows? Well, the heavenly lights is a way we talk about the expanse of all that God has created. It's a way that occurs many times in Scripture to talk about sort of the breadth of God's wisdom. And so it's portrayed in a few different ways here. Here's in Job. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades, I believe is how you pronounce it? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cub? Do you know the laws of the heaven? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? That dominion, that's the same idea as heavenly lights. It's the idea that God is over everything. And so in a sense, what James is doing to people who are going through difficulties is he's taking them under the chin. Look up. Look at God's realm. The one who calls out the stars, the Father of the heavenly lights, the stars, the constellations. He controls it all. And so it's kind of the James chapter 1 is, you know what? God's big enough to handle your problems. Furthermore, if you ask him, he'll give you wisdom to help you get through them. And so this is your problems, how great God is, right? You want to go into the sin and enticement of temptation? Yeah, that'll always lead to death. But God, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the Father of the heavenly lights. It's the idea of you need refocus. You're focused on your problem, and don't we? When we're in trouble, when we're in problems, we have situations and trials, don't we focus on our trials? You know, how are things going this week? Well, I'm still dealing with this, and it's been so difficult, and last week was awful, and next week will be worse, and we look at that, and James is going, well, look up. Are you laughing? Because it's how we do it, right? That's how we do it. And so this is the idea. This is the idea that James is putting forward here. Psalm 136, to him who alone does great wonders. Listen to how God is described here. His love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, the Father of the heavenly lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day and the love his love endures forever, and the moon and the stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. And so you have that same idea being put forth here, that God is the manufacturer, the maker of everything, and in that, he is overall. Isaiah 40, he sits enthroned above the circle of earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. All these are references to the stars and the fact that God is up there looking down, and it's all ways of making our problems seem a little bit smaller. Does that make sense? By making God big, our trials, our situation, the stuff that we're enduring becomes smaller when we start to get a sense of God stretches out the heavens. And that's the idea that James is bringing forward. And so he says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This idea of first fruits is kind of Old Testament imagery for that sacrifice where you would, the first of your crops, the first of your fruits, would be given to the Lord in faith that the Lord would continue to send the rest of the fruit to feed your family. And so it was an act of faith. God, you have made my crops grow, or you've made my trees produce, or my vineyard to the grapes, produce the grapes, and so you give the very first fruit that's created to the Lord. And so now James is saying he gives us birth through the word of truth, and that's really a reference to Big Brother, to Jesus, that we are kind of first fruits of all he created. We're the first believers that of all that's going to come behind us. We represent this first fruits. And the book of Revelation is the same thing. There are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so you see this faithfulness of the believer is representative of this idea of first fruits. I forgot to wear a watch, so I'm not checking any game score that I'm aware of. Although it said 6-4, so I'm not sure who, you know, I'm not sure which game that was. Well, yeah, it's or that, or it's 8 seconds into the game, right? All right, so my dear brothers, verse 19, take a note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Again, I want you to just kind of see the interconnectedness of this text. The righteous life that God desires. That's a life of maturity, a life of completion, a life of persevering under trial, a life of living for the crown of life, as he says in verses 12 and 13. And so he says the way to go about that is to be quick to be listening and slowing to be speaking and becoming angry. Why on earth would someone who's, let's say the situation here is that they were in the church in Jerusalem, persecution breaks out, they fear for the lives of themselves and their family, they move to a faraway place, they relocate there, they're trying to make it, they've lost much of what they've owned, life is very difficult, they get this letter, and now James is saying that they should be quick to speak and slow to, quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry. Well, probably because they were quick to speak and quick to become angry, right? It probably doesn't take that much rocket science to figure out what was going on, right? Is that not how we often handle difficult situations? Anger comes easily, and we're quick to, I can't believe this, or why did this have to happen? Or how come God didn't intervene here? All he would have had to do was this. By 3 seconds, he could have done this, and then all of it would have been different. And James says, well, hold it. Start by listening. And then he describes, because this is going to move you towards the righteous life. See, what we want to do is let's just figure out how to get out of this. And James is saying, what you got to figure out is how to persevere through this. How to make it. How to ask God for wisdom and then get enough for that day. And then you'll have to go back and ask him the next day for some more. Verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and so you deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, okay, here's your imagery now. Get the image right, we'll understand what he's saying. It's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. Okay? There's a few biblical principles that James is mentioning there. Number one, you just got to kind of imagine a society where you don't have mirrors as accessible as we do today. Okay, so mirror is something that you need a little more work to go see, and it isn't quite as clear as they are today. So nonetheless, ancient society, you have mirrors and you can go look at your face. And James is saying it's like looking at your face and then forgetting to address whatever needs to be addressed and forgetting what you look like. In other words, you got some hair out of place and you need to do that or touch up this or correct that or whatever it is, okay? But James is actually highlighting something that goes through many, many passages, and that is the idea of believers and their call to remember. And so he's talking about the Word of God, and he's saying, don't forget it. Don't read it and not do what it says. That's like forgetting. And if there's one thing that marks the life of a believer, it's to remember. It's to remember what God has done. It's to remember what God is doing. It's to remember what God has promised. There are certain verbs that are to characterize believers, and believers are ones who remember. Believers are ones who are reminded of what God has said, reminded of God, what God has done, reminded of what God will do, and we always can draw on that. And so the whole idea isn't merely, well, don't forget what you look like when you look in the mirror. That's the illustration. The real answer is, don't forget. Do you not remember what it was like when you realized that Jesus' death on the cross, which would have been just a handful of years ago, that was sufficient to save you? Do you remember the joy that you had when you realized your sins have been forgiven? That your debt had been paid in full? Don't forget those things. Because you're in the midst of a trial, you're in the midst of a difficult circumstance, it's very easy to always be yapping about it, it's very easy to always be angry. Listen first, and don't be one who forgets. Because once we forget what God has done, then it's very hard to rely on Him on that he will do something, that He will help us out of this situation as soon as we forget the past. So there's this call to remember, and I'll show this to you briefly here. Proverbs 17, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. A man of understanding is even-tempered. Sorry, this is back to the idea of listening first. So uses words with restraint. Understanding is even-tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. That proverbial wisdom of listening before speaking. Now remember, Zechariah 3. Now Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes. This is not Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest now, not Joshua the replacement for Moses. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, and the angel said to him, who was standing before him, take off these filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sins, and I will put on rich garments for you. That imagery of changing from the filth to the changing of that which is clean and rich, that's the idea that is going on there. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There, that idea of forgetting what you look like, it's the idea of God writing His word onto our hearts, writing His word onto our minds. He begins. He concludes here the first chapter, verse 26. If anyone considers himself righteous, religious, and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What James is saying is, you might be in a difficult circumstance, but the goal is not to keep looking at the trial you're facing. It's to live out your faith. In other words, in knowing the Word of God, what does it equal? Well, it equals here what the heart of God is: looking after those who need to be looked after, orphans, widows, and keeping yourself from the ways of the world, from being polluted by the world. And so this thinking of James, the wisdom of James, is really James is grabbing from proverbial truth, the truth of the book of Proverbs, the truth of Jesus' teaching that we're going to see recorded in the gospel, and he's dispersing this to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, helping them to undergo very difficult circumstances, whatever all the details are. And God, in his infinite wisdom, is saying, since I ordained these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I will preserve these words because they can be helpful to us. That's the idea. That this is the right understanding of how believers are to think. It's mindset, it's action, it's recognizing that we don't dwell on our situation, but on the one who can give wisdom to get us through the situation, who can use the situation for our maturity and for our development, who can call us into action when, well, I'm going through such a difficult circumstance, how could I ever serve? No, religion is that God our Father accepts as pure and as faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. We called our little Bible study that we wrote, James, Belief That Behaves. Because it seems that's what James is saying. Even in your circumstances, live out your faith. Take care of those who have needs. Meet needs. Keep yourself from the world. Don't stop living out your faith just because you're going through difficult circumstances. God will see you through. Perseverance isn't crawling up into a ball and just getting through it. It's living out your faith in the midst of difficult circumstances, meeting the needs of those who need their needs met for the sake of living out the word, of expressing the gospel or proclaiming the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is that you have given this ancient call to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that you've given that to us as well. The call to live out our faith in difficult circumstances. Father, it isn't hard for us to look at this world and this culture and what believers are facing today in this nation and challenges that are in front of us and maybe thinking that maybe the best solution would be to just withdraw and to not participate in living out our faith. And yet we're reminded from James that it is your perfect good and perfect gifts that come from you, that you call us to endure, to persevere under difficult circumstances, and not merely to persevere, but then to be your hands and feet, meeting the needs of widows, of orphans, of looking after ourselves that we don't become polluted from the world, even as we live out our faith in the world. And so we pray that you would help us unto that end. Help those who are in the midst of difficult struggles here to persevere, that you could use difficulties and the trials that they're facing for their perfecting, for their maturity, and for their growth and their development. We ask your blessing on here, and we ask that we would respond with faithfulness to your word, that it wouldn't merely be heard, but obeyed, implanted in all of our hearts. Start with me. We pray, Father, that even as we rejoice that we are no longer what we once were, that we will continue to long for what we are called to be, perfected and made in the image of your Son. Help us unto that end, we pray. Amen.